Amen. Psalm 32, let's all stand. We'll go ahead and do this one together. It's only 11 verses. Verse 1, you ready? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. Psalm 32 has been called an instructional psalm. And the reason is very simple. It's because it gives instruction. Many believe this psalm should probably be interpreted in connection with Psalm 51. Most of you know Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance. Psalm 51 is a result of David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then thinking up a plan to have her husband Uriah the Hittite killed on the battlefield. And then he took Bathsheba as his wife. He tried to ignore or hide his sin. But when Nathan the prophet came to him to expose it, David confessed it, and scripture says he was restored. He had Uriah the Hittite killed because Bathsheba had gotten pregnant. And he tried to cover it. Psalm 51 is actually what took place. You get a chance, read it. Hopefully within the next couple years we'll be there on Sunday morning, depending how long it takes us to get there. But it's what took place. And the confession and the restoration that happened with it. Psalm 32 is probably written, many believe, later than Psalm 51. It's after David had a time to look back and think about it. And it caused him to pledge in Psalm 51:13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now we know the psalm was instruction because Paul later quoted it in the New Testament. He quoted the first two verses of Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Paul said, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. You see, David's testimony was proof that justification is by grace through faith alone. There's nothing else you can do, man. You can't add to that. It's significant for us in our understanding of Psalm 32. Of all David's words, of all of his writings, the first two verses are what Paul chose out of the entire Old Testament to support the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. It's not of works. Paul was making that point there in Romans. You can't work your way to heaven. No one in this room, no one on this planet can be good enough to go to heaven. You can't. It's by grace through faith alone. Man, I love it. As we see David as he writes this psalm, what's he keep saying? Lord, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. And I love what he said, be my helper, Lord. In other words, be my helper instead of being my foe, being my enemy. Help me, God. Help me in this. Paul being very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel as Saul, a young rabbi, Pharisee. He knew the scriptures. He tied David's testimony to Abraham's experience in Genesis 15:6. Remember that? And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness by believing. It said that this was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. Augustine had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died in order to meditate on it. And Augustine said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner. You got to know that you're a sinner. There's nobody that's sin-free. We're all sinners. Verses 1 and 2 begins with expressing the joy of the person whose sin has been forgiven. And you know what's so cool about this? It's the second time a psalm has begun with the word blessed. I know the flags are going up. You're going, okay, which one, Rick? Some of you may remember. How about the very first psalm that we got into, Psalm 1? The happiness of the man speaking here, though, is actually greater than the one speaking, or the man rather, in Psalm 1. What are you getting at? Well, in Psalm 1, he's described as blessed, who walks in God's way, which, if you really want to get technical about it, none of us do. None of us totally walk in God's way. None of us. Why? Because our lives are tainted with sin, because we're sinful. But here in Psalm 32, the word is for the person who hasn't walked in God's ways. For the person who hasn't walked in God's ways, but has sinned, has repented of his or her sin, and now knows the joy of restoration. Knows the joy of restoration. These verses have been called Hebrew poetic parallelism. What's that mean? Well, there are three side-by-side terms for sin. And then there's three corresponding terms for how God deals with sin. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. The words are chosen to cover the entire spectrum of sin and the wide scope of God's salvation from it. What God has done to save us from our sin. I mean, none of us can point the finger of any one of us this morning. The first word for sin, if you're taking notes, is transgression. Transgression means a going away or departure. Or in this case, it's a rebellion against God and his authority. People just turning their back on God. Rebelling against God. Its transgression is not only against other people, who we actually do hurt by our sin, but at the core, it's against God. That's why David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Blameless when you judge. Now, wait a minute, Rick. Are you telling me David didn't sin against other people? No, I'm not telling you that, because he did. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He put a contract out on the dude and had him killed to try to cover his sin. He also sinned against the nation of Israel. You remember we hit on this a couple weeks back when David numbered Israel and Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David had been told not to number or worry about the number of people in his kingdom by God. And in spite of Job as commander of the army and others telling him, look, Dave, you don't need to go there, man. You don't have to number your people. May God give you 100 times more in your kingdom than what you have, but you don't have to number them. Well, David's word went because he's the king. So the people were numbered. And David had, remember, Gad came with three choices of plagues. David said, let me fall into the hands of God because he's gracious and merciful. And that's what happened. And as a result of it, 70,000 men were killed. Yeah, David's sin did hurt others. One commentator wrote, you do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature or against the law written on your heart. Goes back to the heart. Or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature or as a crime against your fellows. You have not got to the bottom of the blackness until you see that it is flat out rebellion against God himself. It's rebellion against God. It's doing your own thing. It's going your own way. It goes back to the heart. John wrote, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18-23. Listen what he says. Here's the core, man. My little children, he's writing to believers. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments, we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we should love one another as he gave us commandment. I love it. It's the heart, man. You've heard me say it many times. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It goes back to the heart. The second word for sin is the Hebrew word chattath, chattath, or literally the word sin. It means coming short or falling short of a mark. Falling short of a mark. You see, back in old times, ancient times, the term was used in archery to describe a person who would put his arrow in his bow, pull it back and shoot it, but the arrow would fall short of the center of the bullseye and someone would yell out, you missed the mark. You missed the mark. To understand that, the target is God's law. The sin described by this word is a failure to measure up to it. A failure to measure up to God's law. The third word for sin is inequity. Inequity. It means corrupt, twisted, or crooked. The first word describes sin in view of our relationship with God the Father. It pictures us in rebellion against him. That's when we're going our own way. That's when we're doing what we want to do. The second word for sin is in relation to the law. Because we fall short of the law, the Ten Commandments, we're thereby condemned by it. That's why nobody's justified by the law. The third word describes sin in relation to ourselves. It's a corruption or twisting of right standards to where we indulge in sin and become twisted in our lives. There's many, many believers out there, many Christians out there that claim to be Christians. But you know what? I can take one verse and I can probably give you three meanings to it. Bottom line is, what does that verse say? You got to read it in its context. You read it in its context to get the full meaning. You don't just take the Bible, do the holy flop, open it up, put your finger on it and read it. That, how many of you know that could be hazardous to your health? A story is told of the guy that did that. He wanted to know God's will. So he did that, flipped open the Bible, put his finger down, looked, and said, Judas went out and hung himself. And he went, oh my. Pointed again, looked, go and do thou likewise. Could be hazardous to your health, man. You can't do that. You got to take it in context. You read the full counsel of God. That's why we study the Old Testament and on Sundays and the New Testament on Wednesdays. It's my job to give you God's sons and daughters. You're my brother and sister. You're my family, familia. But you're his sons and daughters. And I stand here between him and you to give you his word and his advice and his counsel. These three words for sin are connected through three terms describing what God does with the sin of those who confess it to him. Okay, let's look at the parallel here. The first word is forgiven. Forgiven. It means to have our sin lifted off. That's what that word means. To have our sin lifted off. Another way of saying it is before the sin is confessed, we bear it as a burden. But as soon as we confess it, God lifts it from our shoulders. How many of you ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody ever read that book? It's pretty cool. Get it. It's a cool book to read. I mean, John Bunyan, he nailed it, this idea, where he describes Pilgrim coming to the cross, at which point his burden was loosed from off his shoulders. It fell from off his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the cave, where it fell in and was seen no more. Was seen no more. You see, this is what happens to every Christian. It's explained like this. When we confess our sin, two things take place. Two things take place when we confess our sin. First, God removes it. Did you guys hear me? God removes it. How far does he remove it? You ready? Psalm 103, verse 12. You knew I was going there. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our transgressions from us. Think about that. I've used the analogy before. You go to LAX down in California. Hopefully you don't have to. It's misery down there. But you go down there, you get on a plane, you start going west, right? You go west, you can go all the way around the world and never catch up with east. You're always going west. Same thing if you go to New York City and you get on the airplane, you go east. You'll go all the way around the world, you'll never catch up with west. This is the idea behind Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Never catch up. He totally removes it. Secondly, you ready for this one? God no longer remembers it. He no longer remembers it. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins except for Rick's. Is that what it says in there? You guys know better. And I will not remember your sins, period. Let me ask you a question. And this might hurt a little bit. if God no longer remembers your sin, why in the world do you keep tripping out over it and bringing it up? Why do you keep doing that then? Why do you keep thinking about it? Get it out of your head. If he don't remember it, you shouldn't remember it. You've confessed it. It's a done deal. You need to move forward. You're a brand new creation in Christ. The second word is covered. It's a strong religious term taken from what took place on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest took the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard of the temple and carried it into the holy place and threw into, behind the veil, the most holy place. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now think about this. Get the image of your mind of the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels facing each other and the mercy seat in between them on the lid. The mercy seat was the lid or covering of the Ark. The blood was sprinkled there because it came between God's presence, symbolized as dwelling in between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark, and God's broken law contained in the Ark. The blood covered the broken law and shielded the sinners from God's judgment. Is that giving you a picture of what Jesus did for us? The Greek word for mercy seat means propitiation. Propitiation. It's the act of turning God's wrath aside. That's what propitiation means. The Hebrew word is covering. That's what David is using here. But see, here's where the problem is with the Old Testament. The problem is the blood of animals could only cover the sins of the people. So when Jesus came and died in our place at Calvary, there at Golgotha, on the cross, he died as a sinless sacrifice, a holy atonement. And now he, once and for all, removed the judgment that was hanging over us because of our sin. He removed that judgment. It's not there anymore. The third word is count. Count. It describes what God doesn't do. He doesn't count the sin against us anymore. Are you guys getting this morning? Is it giving you an understanding of this sin issue and what God has done to take care of the sin? The word count is also translated impute. It's a bookkeeping term. It's the word Paul used in Romans to explain how God writes our sin into Christ and punishes our sin in Christ. While at the same time, God writes the righteousness of Christ into us and counts us as justified because of his merit, because of his character, because of his doing. My sin, your sin has been written into Jesus Christ. He knew it at the cross. And so because we've asked and received him as Lord and Savior, what's happened? Christ's righteousness has been written into us. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm made righteous. It means I'm declared righteous. You're declared righteous now because of Jesus. Now when God looks at you, you stinking, wretched, sinning little Christian, you ready for this, man? When he looks at you now, he sees his son. He doesn't see that stinking, wretched, little sinning Christian. He sees his son, Jesus Christ. Man, I mean, I'm sitting here and I'm studying this and I'm thinking about praying about it and I'm going through it and I'm thinking, man, God, you're awesome. Why don't we try to live for you and be like you more and more every moment of our day, God? Please, God, make us more like you and less of us. Man, I mean, John the Baptist, he nailed it. He nailed it. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. I want to be like him, man. You ever get to the place where you're tired of your sin nature? I get to where I'm tired of it, man. I hate it. I hate it. God, I can't wait to be with you, man, in all wholeness and pureness. I can't wait, God, until that day. In verses 3-5, David remembers his unconfessed sin and immediately results of confessing it. It's actually the heart of his testimony when you think about it. I mean, the effect of sin is a result of any believer who is trying to ignore their sin. Look at what David says here. He said, God, my bones were wasting away. His strength was gone. Why? Because the Lord's hand was heavily on him in judgment. You see, our nature is when we sin, we want to kind of hope that God will ignore it, huh? But the bottom line is, God can't ignore sin, and he won't. He brings pressure on us, many times heavy pressure, until we acknowledge the sin, confess it, return to him, and get back into his will. In verse 5, David explains how God forgave his sin once he confessed it. Look what he says. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's what God does, man. I mean, I love it. Not only did God forgive him, you ready for this? God forgave it completely and immediately. And you know what? Let me tell you something that God does that we don't do. His sin was never brought up again, ever. God never brought it up to David ever again. We're the ones who brings up everybody's sin. We want to keep bringing it up and hashing it over. And it's like, wait a minute. Time out. Where do you see that in Scripture? That I'm to bring up your sin or you're to bring up mine. We're all sinners. You know what? I got to do this. For my own sake, I got to do this morning. I want to see a show of hands. How many of you know this morning that you are a sinner? Let me see your hands. Let's see if I got to do an altar call. We're all sinners. It's a way of saying it's the most important verse. Or actually, literally, the very heart of Psalm 32. In our experience of God's forgiveness in Christ, it should be the heart of our spiritual experience. And the very center of what we try to convey to others when we speak of spiritual things. Verse 5 here is all three words for sin in verses 1 and 2. Transgressions, sin, and iniquity. Remember at the beginning of Psalm 32, the words covered the scope of sin in all its different aspects. But here the words show all David's sin was confessed. He confessed everything. Isn't that what we've done? Isn't that what we do? He didn't hold anything back from confessing. In any area and all of his sin was forgiven. There wasn't one thing God says, you know, I'm going to hold this against you. All of it was covered, man. It was all forgiven. David confessed it all. God forgave it all. Man, if you're tripping out this morning, stop it. Stop it. It's done. Don't you wish, like God doesn't remember it no more? Don't you wish you could remove it from your mind, your past? And let it go. Because it's gone. It's gone. It was all wiped clean. Not only was the forgiveness immediate, the forgiveness was totally complete. It's totally complete. Man, that's what I love about the Lord, man. That's what I love about Him. Notice the wording here. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then immediately following that, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's instant. Simultaneous, man. I mean, it's right now. You ask for forgiveness, it's done. Done deal. It's over. Quit tripping on it. There are three times we read the word Selah. Many believe their meaning, the meaning of Selah is to pause and take notice. Selah, to stand back, to pause and consider, take notice. Well, with that in mind, listen to this. Selah is used just before verse 5, after David's description of the effect on him of not confessing his sin. And notice, just after verse 5, after the words, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Church, it's stating we're to pause and reflect on that. Pause and reflect on it. Again, notice there's no pause within that verse. There's no pause here. There's no hesitation between the confession of sin and God's forgiveness of it. It's instant. We're the ones that like dragging it on. We're the ones that trip over it and have a bad month or year or 10 years or whatever. We're the ones that do that. David doesn't even say he voiced the confession. He says he determined to do it. I will confess my transgressions. He determined to do it. And as soon as he did it, God forgave him. God forgave him, man. How many of you remember or recall the story of the prodigal son? Pretty much every one of you that are saved are a prodigal son or daughter. It's where the son had sinned against God and against his father. The son acknowledges it in the story. In Luke 15, but then we read in verses 22 to 24. Luke 15, 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, here comes that stinking son of mine. Go get the belt. Get the strap. Get that clothesline. Anybody ever get a clothesline? Ay. Speak in tongues and you're not even saved, man. Boy, does that sting. Not that mom ever did it, but the father didn't say that. Look what he says. Bring out the best robe. Put it on my son. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf, man. It is barbecue. Come on, smoke ribs, baby. We're talking ribeye steak, man. Bring out the fatted calf. Kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they began to be merry. You know what that is? Some of you may have read that many times about the prodigal son. Do you know what that is? It's special insight into God's nature by God Himself. It should be an encouragement to each of us this morning. Because every one of us are sinners. And God says, man, here comes my son. Here comes my daughter. He was lost, but he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Go get the fatted calf, man. It's party time. We're going to party down, dudes and dudettes. He's come back. She's come back. I just can't get over God's grace. His mercy. His love. Church, not only is God ready, He even yearns to forgive and fully restore you. Do you get that this morning? God's yearning to forgive you. He's yearning. He wants to fully restore you. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. If we'll only confess our sin and come to Him believing in Jesus, who has made full and complete atonement for it already. He's already made the atonement, man. All we got to do is receive that. In Psalm 51, after David confessed his sin, asked God to forgive him, he says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you, God." The power behind forgiveness. We find the same thing here in verses 6 to 7. Having experienced God's forgiveness, David turns to others. Look what he says in verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly..." Okay, what's that mean, godly? Does that mean I walk on water? Does that mean I never think nasty in my heart or have a nasty thought in my mind or something bad or nasty never comes out of my heart, my mouth? Any of you, don't raise your hands. Any of you guys ever have that happen? I bet everybody'd raise their hand because we're sinners, man. So how can we be godly? You know how we're godly? Because of what God's Son, Jesus Christ, did for us on the cross. We're His sons and daughters because we've received the free gift of that atonement that was made by His shed blood at Calvary so that we could have our names written in the book of life and go to heaven. So that we could go to heaven, man. All those who are godly, that's every one of you, man. That's me. That's us. Listen to what David says. "Everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters." Come on, church. "They shall not come near him." They'll not come near him. You see, we need to do this. Because today is a time when God may be found. Right away, I had to look it up. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Abundantly pardon. How many of you know today we're living in the day of grace? You guys know that? You understand that? Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2? He said, "We then, Christians, as workers, together with him, also plead with you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Now's the day, man. You know what David is stating? He's stating that the day of God's grace is not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. The day of judgment is coming. On that day, it will be too late to repent. On that day, it will be too late to find forgiveness. That's why you do not want to wait till then. You have to come to Christ now while there is still time. God protects those who repent. Did you know that? Look at verse 7. David said to God, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Man, I look back on my life at how many times God has preserved me from trouble and how many times he surrounded me with songs of deliverance, man. When I thought that was it, I'm done. It's over. It's gone. That's it. My life's over. My life's done. My faith and trust was in my God. And it was my God who brought me through it, man. I just couldn't see it. I tripped out. I couldn't see it. You see, we can't see what God's doing right now. Many people have that state of mind right now where they're going, "You know what, man? I'm in the middle of this trouble. You know, how can I hide in God? How can he be my hiding place? How do I know he's going to preserve me in this? You don't know, except that you know he's your God and he's got your back and he's taking care of the deal right now. He's taking care of it right now. In verses 3 and 4, it's amazing. David is hiding from God in verses 3 and 4, right? He's living in unconfessed sin. He's hiding from God. He's ignoring his sin. But here in verse 7, notice that not only is he hiding in God, man, guys, I want you to understand this. Not only is he hiding in God, but he's safe. God is our refuge. We can run to him and be safe. Verses 8 to 10 are written as if God is speaking directly to the person who is restored. He's promising what? To instruct, to teach, and guide with what? His eye. You know what that means? God saying he'll guide with his eye? It means God is going to continually be watching over us. He's going to watch over me until my last breath. He's going to watch over you until your last breath. God's got this, man. The idea is one offering direction to another so they can follow a certain path and reach a certain place. The one offering promises to keep an eye on them as they travel so they won't get lost or go sideways. This is what God does for us. He does this for us, man. We're his kids. Here's the key. If we listen to God, our Father, if we obey him, if we walk in his way, you know what, man? We're going to be able to rejoice in our God, and we're going to be able to teach others also. We're going to be able to teach him also. Oh, but Rick, you know what, man? I'm not a sinner, sorry, so that message ain't for me. Or you might be thinking, you know what, man? I've done so much out there in the world, there's no way. There's no way God will forgive me. I want to close with what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. John said, if we say that we have no sin, you ready, church? We deceive ourselves. If you hear somebody say, I know, I'm not a sinner, then what they're doing is they're deceiving themselves. John says, and the truth is not in us. What truth? God's truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. What? All? Wait a minute, let me read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness. Sometimes I think on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, we should all just take turns to come up and teach because you guys know this already, man. Guys, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? That means from A to Z, everything, the whole enchilada, man. David was able to rejoice just as we have. Our sins been forgiven, man. And you know what? I know our hearts are desperately wicked. God says, who can know it? But God knows it. But here's the key. The relationship we have with our Father in heaven, it's got to be a heart relationship, man, where God takes that heart of stone out and gives us that heart of flesh. Because it's like Paul wrote, if your heart condemns you, then to you it is sin. If it doesn't condemn you, then it isn't sin. God knows all things. He knows our hearts, man. And our hearts have to be right with him. That's how we're right with him. Amen? Let's pray.